And good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church, our Sunday morning worship service. Thank you again so much for joining with us, and also for all the folks out there in cyberland that listen. We appreciate you so much. Thank you very much. You can go to my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and we're live streaming there. And also you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and you can link to YouTube. We post those immediately after the services. So once again, thank you so much for joining with us. Remember, here at Portland Bible Church, we study the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. And this morning, we're going to have the communion service. So while I'm going through my introductory comments, if you haven't already prepared, you can grab some unleavened bread, some matzah, and some grape juice or some red wine, if you have any, for the communion service, taking the cup and the bread. So you can do that as we go through the introduction. Of course, remember that we have finances here at Portland Bible Church. And so if you would like to support the ministry, Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send your checks, money orders to this address, my home address, but make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the envelope and on the check. So thank you so much for your generous giving over the many years. We don't sell anything here at Portland Bible Church. Everything is on the grace basis. If you want any of the publications that we have, they're available to you. Just give me a call, drop me a line, and we'll be sure to send that out to you free on the grace basis. We are, of course, going to be looking at the Roman Road, as it is called today, in conjunction with the communion service. So if you have your Bibles, you might get those out. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer, especially today, because we want to make sure that we're in fellowship when we take the elements of communion to commemorate the Lord's death, recognizing his death, burial, and resurrection, anticipating his hopeful soon return for us. And so all of these things that we have with regard to the communion service, we examine as we look at this particular passage over in Romans, actually several different passages there. But we do take some time for silent prayer. Make sure that we're in fellowship in conjunction with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we as believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that this takes care of the ones that we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for another day in freedom in our country, the United States, where we can study your word in the way that you instruct us in your word. We thank you for everything that we have by way of the word that you prepared for us so that we can be edified of soul, understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. This morning, as we take the elements of communion, we pray that you would set them aside from their normal use to their commemorative use, as we recognize the person and the work of our so great salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do this morning. Encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. open the Word this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Over the course of many different months and even years, we've examined a number of different things in connection with the communion service. Of course, we have noted the fact that the modern Hebrew people use something called the Seder plate. We have it here, which is how they go to the Passover to recognize the deliverance from Egypt by the Hebrew people. And so we've examined that. We have looked at the study or doctrine of reconciliation, and we have looked at some of the rituals with regard to the person and work of Christ. Also, the idea that the communion service itself, pardon me, is part of the biblical marriage ceremony. So we looked at that. We looked at something called the drink offerings, and of course, the order of the Passover itself. Many of these things we've studied in the past, and of course, we were going to look today at one of those, which is, again, a review. But keep in mind that the communion service is a commemoration. It's a memorial. It's a repeat. And it's something that in the first century, they did every day, every evening, when they came together in the upper room of someone's house. They would have a joint meal together and take the elements of communion as the Lord had told them to do. And so today, we usually do the communion differently in different churches. We've elected to do it once a month on the first Sunday of the month so that it doesn't become so commonplace that it is ignored. Or that it becomes so irregular that we forget about it altogether. So we believe that once a month, certainly, we need to repeat and review. Much of what we learn in Scripture, we learn by repetition. Matter of fact, educators tell us that we have to hear something about, I think it is, depending on who you talk to, 12 to 20 different times for it to actually sink in. And even sometimes then, over a period of time, we forget. And so the idea of repetition and review is certainly what we see in connection with the communion service. And for Israel, all of their feasts, all of the feasts of Israel, seven major feasts, and the two others, Hanukkah and Purim, were added. So they had nine times of the year that they came together and celebrated the things of the Lord to recognize who and what he was in various aspects of his deliverance program. And so we are fortunate in some ways because we only have, of course, water baptism, which occurs once for each believer, but the communion that occurs periodically. And that's the only celebration or two celebrations that we really have in the dispensation of the church. Yet some people minimize the communion service completely, ignore it, others do. And so we think that it's important enough that we examine it. Remember that in connection with the communion service, we have basically the information in the Old Testament because it has to do with the Passover. We noted the seven feasts of Israel that are covered, if you're interested, over in Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 11. But the historic reality of Passover is found in Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28. And Passover itself signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. And so Passover, and for that matter, the communion service that we have, becomes a type of Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. That is freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and eternal life. The communion then is the antitype, and it takes two elements, which are the type, and those, of course, are the bread and the cup. In the actual Passover, they had a number of times where they actually ate the unleavened bread, and they actually had, as far as tradition has, at least later in the history of Israel, they had four cups, and then at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, they added a fifth cup, which was never drunk, called the cup of Elijah. And so while we just take one cup for communion, it's actually the third cup in the sequence of the cups that were taken during the Passover, or traditionally are even to this day. And the third one is called the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption, which speaks of the fact that Christ did the work of providing for the sins of the entire human race, yours, mine, everyone's. And so we have this information. We have noted it in the past. We talk about the fact that the bread in particular speaks of the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The cup speaks of everything that is involved in his bearing of sins on the cross. And so he even talked about the cup that he would have to bear. He even asked the Father the evening before in a prayer if it was possible for him to allow the cup to pass from him, that he would not have to go to the cross. Of course, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So we have many things. In terms of the cup itself, there are several aspects or significance with regard to the cup. The first one is one that we may not think of, and that goes back to Jeremiah 31:31 and following, where God promised Israel a new covenant different from and an advance on the Mosaic covenant, which they had broken. And so in Jeremiah, the prophecy of a new covenant in the future, which would basically be an eternal covenant. And so we have the new covenant with Israel, and we have benefit of that because Jesus Christ ratified that covenant when he took the cup on that Passover evening before he was crucified. The second thing, of course, and the one that we mostly think about in connection with the cup, is that it portrays his death on the cross. That is to say, he drank all the sins of the human race symbolically in that cup. Now, many times, many scholars are not certain or disagree with regard to whether he actually drank that cup with his disciples, because they did, and he said, I won't drink this cup again until he comes into his kingdom. So it is possible that he had that cup and then none other, or he passed that cup, and actually the cup represented his bearing of sins. In either case, it signifies his death on the cross for sins. And the third one, of course, is one that sometimes is missed, and that is that it was actually a betrothal of Jesus Christ to his bride-to-be. And so the church is the body of Christ, and in the future we become the bride of Christ. In fact, he went home to the Father so that in the future he can come back and take for himself a bride, which is the church. All of you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ since Pentecost make up a body known as the church. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he will take us to be his bride. But actually, when he drank that cup, it also symbolized the announcement of the betrothal of marriage to the church. So many things are in view. The great thing about Scripture is that everything is interconnected. And the more we study the Word of God, the more we see these beautiful connections that are there. And so I wanted to look today, as we do the elements of communion, which don't take too long, but the elements of communion, of course, are the final part. I wanted to look at some other things first. But as we begin the communion, we have several things. We have the table set up with the linen tablecloth, which of course represents symbolically righteousness. We have here, you can't see them, but we have the candles, which represent Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And even to this day and throughout history, the Hebrew people have always lighted candles during their various feast days and celebrations. We have the loaves of unleavened bread. We also have the wine or grape juice here available to represent his work on the cross. And finally, we have, as I mentioned, these candles, the light of the world. And so usually the matriarch of the family would actually come forward and offer a prayer for the lighting of the candles. I'm going to have my wife Judy do that right now, as she's going to light the candles. Again, here, if you were with us, you could see the lighting of the candles, but we don't show those on camera. Okay, she's lighted the candles, and now she'll come forward and offer the prayer for the opening of the communion service.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Okay. Thank you, Judy. So the ceremony then is open, and normally we go right to Luke, the passage that describes the taking of the elements of communion. But today, again, I wanted to look at this area known as reconciliation. And we've done this before, so again, this is a review, but it's always good. I remember I was teaching one time, and one of the comments someone made afterwards is that, you know, you should explain more in detail what the communion service is all about in terms of redemption and reconciliation. And I thought, well, if I do all of that, it takes quite a long time. As a matter of fact, we have a rather lengthy doctrine of reconciliation and redemption and all of the other things that are involved in the work of Christ on the cross. But we do have a summary, and you can go online and at the charts and graphs, you can find this particular chart, which actually has been put together by a pastor many years ago, Pastor R.B. Thiem, and he put this chart together, and I really like it because it lists the six things that are accomplished on the cross. Our position before Christ saved us and our position in Christ after we are born again and regenerated. So if you want, you can find this online. I'm going to kind of go through this quickly because it would take us several hours to go through it in depth. But basically, these are the features of things that are actually maintained and fulfilled by the communion service and the work of Christ on the cross. And so what we have then is this system that we call reconciliation. That's a great big word in theology. Reconciliation simply means to bring peace between two parties. Party of the first part is God, party of the second part, you and I, members of the human race. And of course, we have been separated from God because of the sin of Adam and all subsequent members of the human race, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so every member of the human race has fallen into sin, and that has separated us from God. Not only that, we have a sin nature that perpetrates to our will sins as well. So we need to be reconciled, brought back into a relationship with God. This is basically explained in 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, and we've looked at that other times, but we won't this morning for sake of time. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 speaks about the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ, the reconciliatory work. The six features, of course, we deal with in reconciliation are, first of all, the issue of sin. That's the main issue, because to bridge the gap of sin, Jesus Christ had to pay the price. So the barrier that separates us from God is sin. Isaiah 64:6 says, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is often called the introduction to the Roman road. That is that we're sinners, Romans 3:23. And then if you open your Bible in Romans 2:3-24, the very next verse says, however, being justified or declared righteous as a gift by grace, instrumentally through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So sin is taken care of because we are in, we might call it a market of sin, a slave market of sin. In the ancient world, they would have the marketplace, and they would sell many things, vegetables, meats, and so forth, but they also sold people into slavery. And so people would bid, who had money and who were free, could bid to buy or purchase a slave. So in a sense, as unbelievers, we are in the slave market of sin, and of course we need to be purchased by someone who has the credibility and also the wherewithal to buy us out and to redeem us, to purchase us, if you will. And so this first problem of sin is solved by redemption, and that is the purchase. Now the purchase involves three aspects. The purchase involves, number one, a person. Somebody has to do it. Secondly, there's a price. What is the price? Well, the person in terms of our redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ. The price, of course, is his shed blood. And the actual payment is that he did die on the cross. So he was the person. He did the work of the cross. And his blood was shed in terms of the picture of bearing the sins of the human race, Romans 3:24. So that's the first one. In the Old Testament, we have another word called the atonement. It's interesting, that particular word is not found in the New Testament because it anticipates that, but the concept is there. Unlimited atonement means that the atonement that Jesus Christ provided is unlimited. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has that atonement and therefore is free from sin. So the person of Christ, his shed blood, and the fact that he actually went to the cross and died. And so he did pay the price. That's the first thing. But unlimited atonement talks about the extent of the purchase. So in the redemption, we have the purchase, but in the atonement, we have the extent. It is total, unlimited. We might say that he died once and for all people, and once and for all time. That's the atonement. That's the unlimited atonement. All people and all time. John 8:36, he set us free and the price was paid. Romans 3:25, you might look at that if you're still in Romans 3:25. Here speaks of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction or a propitiation through his blood, through faith. This was a demonstration that demonstrates his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. So the sins of antiquity, all the way back to Adam and the woman, all of those sins were collectively placed into the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he bore our sins. So we have those two as part of the solution to sin: redemption, the purchase, and the extent, unlimited atonement. The second area is the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin, of course, is that we have to die. But someone did in our place, and so we solve that by what's called expiation, is the actual work. It extends what we saw already under the unlimited atonement and the purchase, the fact that he did the work. It's the actual payment part. It's called expiation, and that's what we just saw in Romans 3:25. We see it also in other places, and so this is the actual death of Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind that he really died twice. The first time, of course, was bearing the sins of the world, spiritual death, separated from God. And then he died physically. We know that because from the cross he cried out he said, "It is finished." And in the text, "it is finished" means that the work of salvation is finished. And then it says he dismissed his spirit, so he died physically at that point. So first, the spiritual death separated from the Father, bearing the sins of the world. Secondly, physical death. And so the payment of expiation gave both a physical and spiritual sense. It's the payment. And then the third area is our physical birth. The problem of physical birth is that we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. So at the moment we believe in, at the moment we're born physically alive, but we have inherited genetically an old nature from Adam. We call it the old sin nature. We've been studying it in our passages on in Ephesians just this past Thursday, the old sin nature. And so it perpetrates sin. And so we have this defect, we might say, that causes us to be separated from God, and therefore physical birth causes us to be separated from God. So we need a new birth. We need to be regenerated. And so people speak of regeneration, which means the new birth. This we find in Romans chapter 5, 15 through 17, a little earlier. So in Romans chapter 5, actually, I'm sorry, in Romans 5, we've seen Romans 3. Go over to Romans 5. In Romans 5, 15 through 17, we see this. And of course, it says here, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one man abound to the many. And so we see this gift in verse 17 then says, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through that one, through the human race, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So we have the fact then that we have a new life. We're said to be regenerated. In fact, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, Romans 5, 15 through 17. And then the problem of righteousness. As unbelievers, we have a pseudo-righteousness. In fact, many people as unbelievers think that they're doing the right thing, and so they claim to be righteous, yet in the scripture it says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Therefore, human righteousness does not measure up to the perfection of God's righteousness. So in order to have a relationship with God, we need to have his righteousness. Well, we're unrighteous, no way to do that. So God says, that's all right, I'll give you my righteousness by imputation. Imputation is a gift, just like you might give someone $1,000, put it in their checking account, or let's say $1,000,000, that'd be nice, and they put it right into your checking account, and so you have access to it. You can act upon it, you can spend it, gives you the ability to do whatever you need to do. So you have this imputation. Pardon me, struggling here today for some reason. Just a second. The imputation is the fact that God gives us his righteousness. This we see over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, that is believing in Jesus Christ, who justifies or declares the ungodly, this individual's faith, this individual's faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now he spends a lot of time in chapter 4 going all the way down. We won't do all those verses, but you can examine the rest of chapter 4, which goes through the detail of how our the imputation of God's righteousness to us gives us the ability to live a righteous life. So the fact that we have no righteousness of our own, or it certainly is relative righteousness at best, we have the imputation of God's righteousness. So in regeneration, we have the new birth. In the imputation of righteousness, we have the gift, and the gift is righteousness. And then we have the declaration of that, which is the word justification. So imputation means that God has given you the gift of righteousness. Justification is the state in which we find ourselves. Having been justified means that we are declared to be righteous. Even though we're not, we're declared to be righteous because of the imputation. So we have the gift, which gives us imputation from God when we believe in Jesus Christ. And the state then is that we're declared to be righteous and therefore justified. The fifth characteristic, of course, is the character of God. And our character, of course, is not or does not measure up to the character of God. So how do we get the character of God? Well, we end up with getting the fact that God's character is satisfied not with us, but with the work of his son, Jesus Christ. There's a hymn out there that says, I am so satisfied. And of course, it is true that as believers, we should be satisfied with everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. But what's most important is that God the Father is satisfied. Because if he's not satisfied, we have no salvation. But Christ's death on the cross satisfied the Father. The big theological term for that is propitiation, meaning that the Father is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we see that in Romans 3, going back to Romans chapter 3 and 23. And this is where we started, of course. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then obviously we have here the fact that Jesus Christ provided for that through the redemptive work on the cross. And so we go right back to where we started. And then finally, we have a position in Adam as unbelievers, but then we shift to what is called a position in Christ. This is the substance, really, of the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. We're right smack in the middle of that. If you join us on Thursdays, we're looking at our position as it was in Adam and our position now as it is in Christ Jesus. And we see that here as well in Romans 3:26. I think, here it is, Romans 3:26. God, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So we have the fact that we have a new position in Christ Jesus. I don't know, I lost count, but so many times in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, we see the words in Christ or in whom, referring to Jesus Christ. All of these courtesy of the fact that we've believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore we have eternal life, imputation of righteousness, declaration of that righteousness, which is justification, all of these features. So we've looked at all of these features in the past. You have the information. Again, you can go online and it will go to the charts and graphs section and you can look up reconciliation. It has all of these verses, all of the information that we just taught in brief, so you can check that out as well. Now, these are some of the things that we teach periodically in conjunction with the communion service. So as we go to the service itself, we usually use several passages. One of them that we use is over in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22. So if you'll turn with me now to Luke 22, we'll take the elements of communion. Luke 22, 14 to 20 are the salient passages. It's also recorded in Matthew 26, 26 and following. It's also recorded in Mark 14, 22 and following. And Paul even restates it in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. I've mentioned in the past that I like the passages in Luke because there are at least two cups mentioned in conjunction with the Lord's Last Supper, and therefore two of the four that are traditionally used. Always in any Hebrew meal, there's always a cup or a drink at the beginning of the meal to sanctify the meal, to thank the Lord for the fact that he's provided for the food. There's always a drink at the end of the meal, and that, of course, signals that the meal is closed. The other two are mentioned here. That is the cup of declaration or the statement of information. Basically, when the Lord drank this cup, he was explaining what we find in the upper room discourse from John chapter 13 through 17, where Jesus Christ explained what was going to happen in subsequent hours. And so we have all of that information, which is part of the second cup that Jesus drank with the disciples. The third one, of course, is the cup of redemption, and this one speaks of the death of Christ on the cross. So as we look at these cups, we see here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Prophetically indicating that the suffering and death at the hands of the Romans in this case, but really all mankind, was going to occur not many hours later. And so he's talking about this suffering which is to come. And then he says in verse 16, for I say to you, I will never again eat it, that is, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the question is, did he eat the cup or did he eat the bread and drink the cup? We really don't know. We assume that he did. His disciples did, just as we do. But of course, he is going to eat it again. And here's the glorious prophecy right in that verse, that when we come to be with the Lord at the rapture, we're going to go to meet him in heaven. And subsequently, we will have that marriage supper of the Lamb, at which time he will have a communion service with all of us. That's what he refers to right here. And he said, and it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, and this, of course, is that second cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Now, what's missing here, of course, pardon me, one of those days, I guess. Following verse, hope I can finish. Following verse 17, we would actually have all the information in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 17. That would be inserted here. So if you want to make a note in your Bible, because that's what happened after the second cup. And then he says here, once again, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Again, another prophecy, eating of the bread and drinking of the cup in the kingdom at that communion service that will be part, I believe, of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And then it says, "Having taken some bread." Now, towards the end of the meal, although they had been eating unleavened bread all during the meal, a particular set of pieces of unleavened bread, actually, traditionally, they used 3 pieces, and they put them into pouches, and we've noted that in the past. But at the very beginning of the meal, there was one piece that was taken out, and it was broken and wrapped in linen and hidden away somewhere. Usually, even to this day, if it's a traditional Passover, the papa will take that piece that's broken, wrap it in linen, and he will hide it under a cushion or in the corner somewhere. And of course, they're going to be looking for it later. In other words, representing from our standpoint the fact that Christ was buried and that he was broken. That is, that his body was not broken, but in the sense that he died. The idea of being broken and buried away or hidden. So we have that bread. And so taking some bread, and when he had given thanks, he opened that bread, he opened the wrapping and the broken piece of bread that he had. He took it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, the idea of remembrance is a memorial or a celebration of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. And so we have our bread, and so the bread, as we mentioned in the past, is what's called unleavened bread, so it's very flat. Now, this one's kind of been bent a little bit, but you can see it's still flat. You can almost see through, and then you got the sides. When you look at this side, you can see it almost has like stripes. Peter tells us, "By his stripes we are healed." Of course, he was beaten severely even before he went to the cross, so that his back was a bloody mess. Some of you, of course, saw the Passion of Christ and the graphic detail of a crucifixion, particularly Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, and his brutalization is depicted there. And then we have the little holes that you can't really see very well, but if you hold it up to the light, you can actually see through these little holes, and they, of course, represent the piercing. Whether or not that is the idea, at least it certainly does represent the fact that Christ was pierced through with regard to his hands and his feet and his side and also his forehead by that crown of thorns. And so we have this bread then. So what we'll do is we'll take the bread and pass it around till all have obtained. I'll give thanks for the bread, and then we'll hold it until we all obtain and we'll partake together. So the prayer for the bread at this time. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz, which translates, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents in terms of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, qualifying him to go to the cross and to bear our sins. We thank you for this bread and all that it represents in terms of our salvation through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. While the elements are being passed, we can be in an attitude of prayer, thinking on the things that we have studied in connection with the communion service and the Lord's work. At that Last Supper, the communion that Jesus shared with his disciples, the Passover, he explained the significance of the bread, saying it was his body which was given for those and broken for all. And then he gave a single command, take, eat. In Luke 22:20, it says, in the same manner, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. So the very near the end of the meal, he took this cup, which is that third cup, the cup of redemption. We've already described the cup of redemption. It means that he basically purchased us out of the slave market of sin by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So he took that cup saying, this cup, which is being poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Referencing, of course, to Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant, as well as the betrothal of Jesus to his bride and all the things that pertain to the shedding of blood, the cup of redemption. And so likewise, we will give thanks for the cup. We will pass it around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, Borei Peri Hagofen, which translated means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup and all that it represents. We thank you for your Son, who died on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us, providing our eternal salvation, and giving us the joy of being with you forevermore. We thank you for these things and pray it in the matchless name of your Son, Father, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please hold the cup until we all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Towards the close of that meal, Jesus, having explained the significance of the cup as being the new covenant in his blood, giving thanks for the cup, he gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. At the close of that communion service, of course, they sang a hymn. They had some prayer, and then they continued as they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until the soldiers came and arrested Jesus Christ. Well, that concludes our communion service this morning. So we'll take time to close in prayer, and then we'll take a little break, and we'll be back to continue our second service here at Portland Bible Church. Father God, again, thank you for the opportunity to look at these passages related to the so great salvation that your Son Jesus Christ has provided for us. The fact that he has made peace for us through his death on the cross, giving us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of his perfect sinless offering. We thank you for these things, Father. We pray now that you would edify our souls, strengthen and enable us as we go forth from this place to do your will and to fulfill all that you have given us by way of mandates in your word, and that we might come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And for that one person who may be here this morning listening, who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that you can have eternal life too, right where you sit right now in the privacy of your soul. You can simply express the words in your soul, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he was the God-man and the Savior of all mankind. I believe that because of his work, I can have everlasting life just by believing in him." You can do it right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, only born, humanly speaking Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish, be eternally separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said, "I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, now thank you for this opportunity we've had to take these elements of communion by way of remembrance and celebration of your Son's death until he returns for us, which we look forward to with extreme excitement and anticipation. And we pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.